The passage was longer than I thought fit in the bulletin, so you just have excerpts in the bulletin, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, and we're not going to look at the whole thing, but we're going to look at more of it than there was room for there. It's good to be with you again. I've enjoyed being here speaking last week and a few weeks ago. The varsity's back next week, so you'll be back, and Russ will be back in the saddle, and that will be good. But it's been a pleasure to look into God's Word with you. This evening, I want to keep thinking, as we'll think this morning, some about your ministry and some of the things you're embarking on here. We'll be looking at the gospel. One of the problems we have sometimes engaging the world around us is that the gospel we have is true, but less than everything that God has done for us and provided for us in the gospel. So we'll look forward to looking into that with those of you who are able to come this evening. I have to say, I don't remember being in a women's restroom recently, but I do remember a number of years ago scaring some guys like you were scared. When we first moved to St. Louis, my daughters were small, and we were visiting various churches. And they were at the age where they wanted to carry purses to church, but they didn't want to take them on to Sunday school. And this was a church where worship came first. And so Dad winds up with three little, pink and purple purses. And so between worship and Sunday school, I went to the restroom. And this particular larger church had a shelf right inside the men's room door where you could leave your Bible or anything else. So I put these purses up there. And about every 30 seconds, some guy hit the door, and then you hear this, while they're trying to figure out whether they're in the right place or not. About the time they get it, somebody else comes in. And it was entertaining enough that I had the thought that someday I might just do it on purpose. But I did not. I've not been creative or free enough to undertake that sort of initiative. Expectations are really important. Imagine that tomorrow when you get home from work, you find a letter from a lawyer, and it says that your Uncle Louis died and left you $20,000. Now, some of you are thinking, in this economy, I could really use that. That would be wonderful. It's not something I'm counting on. But imagine that you had always been close to Uncle Louis. You knew that Uncle Louis had sold his business some years before for tens of millions of dollars, that he'd assured you that you were in the will and that he was going to care for you generously on his demise, and you get $20,000. Suddenly, it doesn't seem like so much, does it? Because you were expecting more. Of course, it could be the other way around. Occasionally, you hear of somebody whose great Uncle Louis dies and they didn't even know they had an Uncle Louis, much less that they were in the will, and then anything they get seems wonderful. The difference, of course, is in the expectation. If you're expecting something, if you're not expecting something and you get it, it's wonderful. If you're expecting something and you get less, then you're disappointed. If you were expecting for your birthday dinner your favorite meal and it turns out to be Brussels sprouts or something else that you perhaps, fill in the blank, that you really don't care for, you will be disappointed. But if you think it's an ordinary night and it turns out to be your favorite dinner, then you're excited. Again, it's the difference in expectations. If you're expecting something and your expectations are not met, it becomes harder for us to deal with. Expectations matter in ministry as well. You all here at Oakwood are thinking about trying to expand your ministry to undertake some new steps. And as you do that, your expectations matter. And I thought it would be good to look then into this chapter in Matthew 13 this morning, because Jesus understood the importance of expectations. If you read the Gospels, you will notice that he again and again warns his disciples about certain things. They were not expecting that the Messiah would come and die. And so again and again, Jesus warns them that they're going to Jerusalem. He is going to suffer. He is going to be rejected. He is going to die. They didn't expect that. And that he was going to rise again. They didn't expect that either. And that they would suffer just as he had. And they weren't planning on that piece either. Jesus' ministry has begun with a bang. People are coming from all around to hear his teaching, to hear his preaching, to be healed, bringing their friends to be healed. In chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. But questions in chapter 11 begin to arise. John the Baptist sends a delegation from his prison cell to ask Jesus if he's really the one they're waiting for. Jesus comments on the lack of response from so many. Many had been coming, but now Jesus begins to note that some simply aren't buying in. He even says that Sodom, that notable example of wickedness in the Old Testament, had done better at good preaching than some of Jesus' hearers had. And the Pharisees began complaining that Jesus didn't keep the Old Testament law. They attributed the wonders that he did not to the power of the Holy Spirit, but to his being possessed by the prince of demons. And in chapter 12, verse 14, they begin to plot how they might do away with him. So as we come to so things have begun very well, expectations are high, and now some people's expectations, at least, are being disappointed. Jesus begins to tell these stories about his kingdom. God's kingdom is an important Old Testament or biblical concept. At the beginning of Jesus' preaching and that of John the Baptist, the heart of their message was God's kingdom's about to come. That was important because it captured a lot of Old Testament promises. God, from chapter 3 of Genesis, where sin spoiled the world, God has been at work to make things right again. Adam and Eve's sin, from one perspective, was an authority problem. They disobeyed God. They assumed they were smarter than God. They stepped out from him under his authority, and everything that is wrong in the world is wrong because of that stepping out from God's authority. The key to restoring everything, to putting everything back to rights in the world and in your life and in mine, has to do with bringing all those things back under God's authority. And so much of the Old Testament is about, as God is focused his effort on the people of Israel, so much of the Old Testament is concerned with Israel's leaders, with people like Moses and the judges and the kings of Israel. Because leadership is key to experiencing God's blessing. The leaders were taught by God, were led by God, and were to lead God's people in allegiance and in obedience to God. And as they did that, they provided security from external enemies. They brought justice and provided relief for those who were oppressed. They brought prosperity. All of those things coming essentially, largely, partly through their own skill as leaders, but largely through their leading the people in allegiance to the Lord. But as you read the prophets who spoke about a king who was coming, who was even better than the ones that they had, better, you know, like David, except better than David on his best day and lasting forever without any problems of being succeeded by a less good king or even having a less good day. As you read those prophecies, you might begin to expect that God's kingdom would come in like a king would come in. At the head of a big army, he'd roll in, and in hours, if not days, if not hours, weeks at most, it would all be over. Everything would be fixed. Good times have come. But it didn't seem to happen that way. I think that was what bothered John. If God's kingdom was coming and all that was wrong was being put to right and the prisoners were being released and the oppressed were being freed, why is John, who'd done nothing wrong except announce Herod for his having his brother's wife as his own, why was John still in prison? If Jesus is the one, if the kingdom has come, why does it still hurt? What is wrong? John's faith in Jesus was being challenged, just like yours is and mine. God promises to make everything new, but you and I still struggle with sin. God says the church is his new creation. We sing in a hymn, his new creation by water and the word. And yet we look at the church and sometimes it seems so frail and sometimes it seems so weak and sometimes so ineffective and sometimes, frankly, doesn't even rise to the moral standards or the standards of excellence that we see in the world around us. And our faith can be challenged. God's kingdom is a way of talking about his work in the world, his project of renewing and restoring all things. And the church is an outpost, an expression of his kingdom. In that first hymn we sang, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the church of your abode. The church and the kingdom are not the same, but they're closely identified. They're wrapped up together. And every church is an outpost of the kingdom. It's like when you read the history of this part of the country during the Revolutionary War. And I confess, it sometimes seems a little puzzling to me, but you know, General Washington would take some guy and he'd send him 200 miles out in the middle of nowhere, and on top of some hill at a bend in a river, they'd establish a fort, and somehow this was supposed to exert influence over this whole huge area. By putting an outpost there, you staked a claim. By putting this church here and other churches in this community and churches around the world, God has placed outposts of his kingdom, asserting his authority. And the ministry of the church is a ministry of extending God's authority, of bringing in his kingdom. It's a matter of extending his authority in your life as you become more and more obedient and more conformed to Jesus Christ. And it's also a matter of extending his influence over you all as a group, because God is interested not just in us as individuals, but in us in our relationships with one another. And the church is an outpost of God's kingdom entrusted with expanding and extending his kingdom into the community around. And that's what you all are thinking a lot about as you're thinking about making changes for this fall. So as you think about God's kingdom, God's work, God, and the ministry of this congregation, it's important for you to have right expectations about his kingdom, lest your faith be challenged as things move on through this fall and the coming months. In this chapter, Jesus tells seven stories, but good news. Three of them come in pairs, so there are four things we want to look at. And the first, I'm going to read these as we go, not the whole way through at the beginning, but just as we begin. We'll begin with verses 1 to 9. Matthew 13, 1 to 9. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. You might think that God's kingdom would come like a king at the head of an army. Jesus says it comes like a guy standing out in the field throwing seed around. It's a lot less impressive. And it's even less impressive when you see how the story unfolds, that in the nature of farming, in the nature of planting, of throwing out seeds, and this was not, you know, this was hand farming. This was not one of these, you know, giant multi-$1,000 machines that digs a furrow and pokes the seed in the ground, you know, with a pre-measured amount of fertilizer or something like that. This was just throwing the seed out there. It gets varying results. Not all of it sprouts. A lot of it goes to waste. The seed lands in all kinds of places. Some of it lands on a hard path where the seed can't penetrate. Some of it lands on rocks where there's not enough soil for it to really develop roots. Some of it falls among weeds and thorns, which grow up along with it and compete with it for light and nourishment. And some of it falls on good soil. Jesus explains this parable a little later in verses 18 to 23. I won't read it. I'll just summarize it for you. Jesus explains that what this is about is it's about the kingdom. It's about this message that he has been preaching. The seed sown in the path that's eaten by birds before it can sprout, Jesus says, that is like people who hear the message, but before they even have a chance to process it, the enemy, the devil, comes and takes it away so it doesn't sprout. The seed on the rocks, that's like people who are initially excited, but as soon as it becomes difficult or puzzling or they experience some disappointment, they fade away. The seed among the weeds, that's like people who initially believe and seem to make a good start, but then they just get distracted by stuff. Life happens. He says the worries, the deceitfulness of wealth, and even more frightening, I think, the worries of life choke it out. That's frightening. Anybody know anybody who doesn't have any worries of life? We're all in danger of that one. But do you see the problem? This is God's work we're talking about. This is the ministry of Jesus, for crying out loud. How can it be that God's work sometimes fails? That's what Jesus is saying here. He throws the seed out there and some of it doesn't sprout. Jesus doesn't tell us why, but he does warn us that we can expect varying responses as we seek to extend his kingdom. You see why that's important. If you think it's going to be easy and everyone is going to be excited by it, and it doesn't pan out that way, what your expectations are disappointed, and you begin to wonder what's wrong. Like the seed that falls among the rocks, your faith may wither and fade. Lots of the farmer's seed goes for nothing. That doesn't mean God wasn't in it. It happened to Jesus. It'll happen in our attempts to extend the ministry of God's kingdom as well. Of course, that's not all that Jesus teaches here. It's not just that sometimes the kingdom seems to fail, but also that some falls into good seed and bears fruit. The failure is only partial. And you know, I'm confident that this farmer, if we had him here and interviewed him, wouldn't be terribly concerned in the end when the harvest comes about what was lost. You know, I never trust preacher stories. I think half of them are made up. But in fact, I actually did last weekend plant grass seed in my yard. I had had some large bare spots for a couple of years now. I mean, we're talking 5 by 10 bare spots, multiples. And I kept going out to Lowe's, and they kept telling me, you need to talk to Don. And finally, I kept going at the wrong time. Finally, I managed to get to Don, who's their horticulture guru. And I had pictures of bare spots on my cell phone. I don't know what I expected that to show. You know, it's dirt, you know, with nothing green in it. But he said, oh, maybe you've got grubs, and, you know, you can do this for grubs, and after a couple of weeks, then you can do this other stuff. Well, last week, a month or so ago, I did the grub stuff, and last weekend, I found, again, muscles I didn't know I had. You know, the older you get, I would think that I would have found them all by now. But getting out with that cultivator, I've never been much of a gardener, and loosening up the soil, I discovered some more. But you know what? There's little baby grass growing in those bare spots. I'm so excited. That's what my Facebook status says. Jim Meek is excited that little baby grass is growing in the bare spots in his yard. And with all this rain, you know, I don't even have to water it. I love it when God rains my little baby, or waters my little baby grass. Not all the seeds sprouted. But that's not what I'm focused on. I am thrilled to death. But when I look out there, even though there's not a lot of it yet, when I look out, the color is no longer brown. The color is beginning to be green. And that's so great. Now, you all have been thinking about how to expand your ministry here. Like the farmer in Jesus' story, our job is to spread the message, the good news that God is at work in the world. The church is not just about us in here, but it's about all of them out there who need to hear and to believe. To do this, you've been planning to make some changes. That's good. That's necessary. You've heard the definition of insanity. It's doing the same thing and expecting different results. If you want different results in terms of your ministry, you have to change. You have to do some things differently. But change is uncomfortable, and it's easy to retreat if things don't work out as we expect. That's why expectations here are so important. You have to be prepared as you go into this season of change that some of the time, some of the results you're going to see are going to be less than you expect. That doesn't mean God's not in it. It's simply the way that God has chosen to work in this world. It's no different from, again, from what you know in your own life. You know, you became a Christian. Maybe somebody read you 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And, you know, 2 weeks later, you looked at yourself and you said, but there's all this old garbage here. Why isn't it all different? Why isn't it all changed? I wish I could tell you why. If I were God, I don't think I would do it this way. But it's the way God has chosen to do it. And it's important that our expectations fit. That's why Jesus is telling this story here and these stories, to help us to have the right expectations about his work. That's one potential source of discouragement. It may be we have to be aware that sometimes God's work may seem to fail, but in fact it will grow. There's a second problem here, a second danger, and it shows up in a story Jesus tells in chapter 13, verse 24. This time he makes it explicit that he's talking about God's kingdom. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, began to mature, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. First collect the weeds, and then at that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them together in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat then and bring it into my barn." There's another story I'm not going to read that's similar at the very end of the chapter, where Jesus describes a fisherman going out, and he puts in his net and he gathers a lot of fish. Some are good to eat, some are not good to eat. So he has to do this sorting exercise. It's like the story here in that his work yields a mixed result, not just in terms of some rejecting, some not, but here there are actual problems in it. As Jesus explains the parable, he says that the field is the world. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man who brings in God's kingdom. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. He's talking about God's work in the world, and he's saying that even though God's kingdom has come, there will still be people who will not buy into it and will actually be in opposition to his work. You might think that if God is in it, the results would be 24 carat, 99.44, 100% pure, no problem. But that's not the way ministry works. That's not the way God's work in the world works. This time the seed's good, the results are good, but the enemy appears again, this time not to prevent the seed from sprouting, but to plant other seeds that will compete with the good grain. And here, the doubt, the questions are in the story. Do you see that? The servants come and say, "What did you do?" That's sort of like we sometimes pray about God's work in our lives or God's work in the world. "God, what are you doing? Isn't this true? Aren't you at work? Didn't you make these promises?" The doubts are right there. Are God's promises not really good? Is the Spirit really not able to do what he promises? You know, that's the answer to the problem of suffering in Rabbi Kushner's book about why bad things happen to good people. God can't really, God is sad about all this, but he can't really do anything about it. That's the rabbi's answer. It's easy to wonder, if God is in this, why do we have these problems? Why are there problems within the church? Why are some of the people we engage with so troubled? Why is the world still so messed up? Why does the church have seem to have in it its own worst enemies? Why do I continue to sin? Why doesn't God just take care of all this? And again, I can't tell you why. The Bible doesn't tell us why. But Jesus' story does explain that there is an enemy who is at work. We read about him at the beginning of the troubles in Genesis 3, and he's not removed until the third to last chapter in the Bible. But God seems to find this profitable. He puts up with this. It's not the only time we find it. Why did God put up with Israel's grumbling in the desert? Or keep bailing them out in the book of Judges, or put up with centuries of failure under the kings? He doesn't explain why, but he tells us to expect this. This is the way it works. Like the first story, let me do it this way. As you embark on a new period of ministry, there will be times when it will be a mess. Because there's an enemy at work who will seek to foil what you are doing. There will be weeds in your ministry. And sometimes the presence of the weeds may make you think that the master doesn't know what he's doing. But don't miss the good grain growing. This is one of those times where you have to wait till the end of the story to find out who the good, you know, how it's going to come out. Some movies, some books, you know what the ending is going to be a mile away. Sometimes you just really don't know. Here Jesus tells us how it's going to end. They're both going to grow together. The weeds may be taller. The weeds around my little baby grass are certainly more muscular and substantial right now. But I got some stuff in my garage. As soon as the grass comes in, I'm going to go back and I'm going to get them. There's a perspective issue here. We can focus on the weeds and wonder, where is God in all this? Or we can focus on the good stuff that's growing and from that draw the encouragement that God is at work. When Jesus explains this parable a little bit later, he says in verse 41, the Son of Man at the end of the age will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all that do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. One day the weeds will be gone, and all we will see is the good stuff. We've got God's promise of that. Though God's work may sometimes seem a mess, we give ourselves to his work confident that in the end the good stuff is going to emerge and the bad stuff is going to be removed. Even though it looks like a mess, God is in it. The deficiencies will one day be removed, and everybody will see how great it is. So we aren't discouraged when some things seem to fail or when some things seem to be something of a mess. And we aren't discouraged because even though God's work may sometimes seem small and insignificant, nothing is going to escape. This is the pair of short, very short parables that are in your bulletin and that Jesus tells beginning in verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Two stories here with a single point. The mustard seed was the smallest seed that the Jews cultivated. It grew, the plant grew to be 6, 8, 10, sometimes maybe 15 feet tall. The birds here are not a picture of evil as they were in, or of the enemy as they were in the first story. The birds in the tree are a picture of the lushness of the, this is what a tree is for. A tree is for, as Jesus is thinking about it here, to provide shelter for the plant and food for the plants and the animals. And he actually draws on Old Testament imagery. Three times in the Old Testament, a tree with the birds in it is a picture of God's kingdom. In Daniel 4, Daniel interprets the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "The tree which you saw, large and strong, its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are that tree. You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth." That's what a tree with birds in it is about. Or in Ezekiel, talking about the kingdom of Assyria, about that same time in Ezekiel 31, verses 3, well, it goes into this long description of the tree growing. In verse 6, "All the birds of the air nested in its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth under its branches, all the great nations lived in its shade." Jesus is drawing on this image. He's saying, the tiniest thing you've got becomes this great kingdom that will influence all the nations. One, last one, is Ezekiel 17, beginning at verse 22, he describes this thing growing. "On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant this twig that he's got. It will produce branches and bear fruit, will become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches." There it's applied. In Daniel, it's applied to Nebuchadnezzar. In Ezekiel 31, it's applied to Assyria. Here, it's applied to Israel. And the idea is that this is a great blessing to the world, to the creatures. This is a blessing to the world. God's kingdom is going to be a tremendous blessing to the world. Second story makes the same point in a little bit different way. A baker, a woman in this case, we finally got a woman in all these stories. Takes a little bit of leaven. In those days, it would have been some more like sourdough starter than a little packet of Fleischmann's. But it's the same idea. And she sticks it in a huge batch of dough. This is like half a bushel of dough or flour, or 60 pounds of flour. And you know what happens next. You put it in a warm place and leave it alone, and pretty soon the whole thing has changed. You started with this much, and pretty soon you've got this much. I mean, this almost, you know, this is a large enough lump of dough. It sounds like a horror movie. You know, it comes out of the stove and, you know, moves across the kitchen floor. This is huge. The whole thing is affected. But in both cases, something that's so small and so insignificant, you might just ignore it, becomes something great. Now, recognize where we are. John and Jesus had been announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, and what Jesus has right now are the 12 disciples. And you know from reading the Gospels that they're not all that imposing sometimes. Sometimes they look like the gang that couldn't shoot straight. But think of what has come in 2,000 years from their ministry. The church on every place in this world. Again, this is something the Bible teaches again and again, that the small and insignificant become something great. Remember the story of Gideon? Gideon was the judge that God wouldn't let go into battle until he removed most of Gideon's army. So it was small and puny and insignificant. Or David, that great scene with the veteran, huge veteran warrior Goliath. David, a scrawny amateur. Or the time Jesus told his disciples to feed a crowd, and they said, "We don't have anything. All we got's a couple of sandwiches." And Jesus said, that's enough. Bring it here. Small and insignificant is never an obstacle to God. And yet those looking at Jesus' ministry here might have wondered. Sometimes, often, God's work in this world seems small and insignificant. As you start out on some new ventures this fall, you may feel that way. You may feel we don't have the resources, we don't have the skills, we don't have the people. You're trying to fill 23 slots. Was that with the number of the bulletin? Something, you know. Will we get there? Do we have the resources? Can we make this happen? There is so much to do and so little of us. There may be times this fall, this year, when you feel like you don't have the resources that you need. But that's never stopped God before. Periodic failures, everything a mess, small and significant. Still, we give ourselves wholeheartedly to God's work because we know that in the end, because God is in it, it will succeed. And that brings us to the last pair of short parables here near the end of the chapter in verses 44 and 45. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. We've been talking about the perils of discouragement, but I don't want you to miss here. All the way through, we've had, yes, some fails, but some succeeds. Yes, there are weeds, but there's good grain in there too. It may be small and insignificant now, but boy, you just wait. We're being called here to have a glass, half full mentality as we look at this. The glass of ministry is not half empty. But here, this takes us somewhere else. These are two stories about passion and joy. One is a guy who finds a treasure in a field, and Jesus is not talking about the ethics here of treasure hunting, but he's just describing the man's response. He finds it, he says, I gotta have this. And he goes and he sells everything he has. And he's excited as he can be and buys it. The other's about a businessman. I wonder if merchant is maybe not the right word here. Maybe this. Think of this as somebody who buys and sells baseball cards. You know, he's in it because he loves it. And he gets an opportunity to buy that Honus Wagner card. For those of you who know, that's a big deal. Some of the guys are going, yeah, and some of the other people going, huh? It is the baseball card, apparently. Guy liquidates his business to buy Honus Wagner. His friends probably think he's nuts. If he's married, I can guarantee there's at least one person who thinks he's nuts. But there's not even anything to think about. This is the dream of a lifetime, to be involved in something like this. And Jesus is saying, that's what God's kingdom is like. It's costly. It's hard. We work. We surrender. We give. We invest time and energy. And we're sometimes bitterly disappointed. But it's worth it. It is so worth it. If this were just about you, you might be tempted to leave things as they are. But it's not about you. It's about the thousands of people in this community who do not know Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's about Jesus himself, who is ultimately the treasure and the pearl. It's about his honor and his glory, the promise God made to him that all peoples and all nations would one day be his. He is the one that we embrace. And so we give ourselves to God's kingdom, to ministry, not only because it bears fruit and because it will win in the end, but because he is so worth it. It's no sacrifice on our part to give everything we have to be a part of his team, to be a part of his work, to be a part of this ministry. God's work doesn't always look like we expect. Sometimes it seems to fail. Sometimes it's a mess. Sometimes it seems small and insignificant. Sometimes it looks like it's asking too much. But appearances can be deceiving when God is involved. Though it sometimes seems to fail, God's work always bears fruit. Though it will sometimes be a mess, God's work will still grow. Though it sometimes seems small and insignificant, By the time we're done, nothing's going to be left out. Though it requires everything we have, He is more than worth it. Jesus is calling us here to trust God, His purpose, His promise. And He's calling you, I believe, this morning to embrace the ministry God has given you in and through this church. God will accomplish His purposes in this world and through His church and through this church. As you embark on some new forms of ministry, don't be discouraged when, I'm not even going to say if, when, I'll say when, it sometimes seems otherwise. Give yourselves fully to the ministry that God has put before you. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You that the Bible is so utterly realistic. It doesn't hide the fact that Your followers sometimes fail. It doesn't hide the fact that You call us to surrender everything we have. And You didn't hide from Your disciples that You were going to suffer and die, and that their lives would be threatened. Thank You that You're honest with us here about what we can expect. That Your work in the world, that the ministry of this church will not be as easy or as simple or as at times effective as we might like, at least as we look at it. But thank You, too, for the assurance and the encouragement that You are here and You are in it and Your work never comes back empty. Give us, Father, that encouragement. Help us hold on to it with both hands in the coming months as this church seeks to be faithful to You in extending Your kingdom far into this community outside these walls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.